I don't remember if I introduced myself earlier or not. If I have not, my name is Carter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossbridge, and very grateful to kick off this Advent season with you all. If you're unfamiliar with the term Advent from Latin is literally translated either waiting or arrival. Hence, the title of this sermon series over the month of December, Arrival, Advent. I love this season. I love the season of Advent. I love the season of Christmas. It's my favorite holiday. Pastor Johnny said last week that his favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. I'm grateful for that perspective, but he's wrong. It's Christmas. This is the best holiday. If you think Christmas is the best holiday, can you cheer? There we go. That was pretty good. I love it. In fact, but I'm not one of the people, no shade if this is you, I'm not one of the people that celebrates Christmas the day after Halloween. I think things deserve their place. So I wait, I celebrate Thanksgiving, I love Thanksgiving. I celebrate Christmas and I jump into the Advent season on Black Friday. And that's not just to try to get the deals on gifts to buy for people, but it's also because I love decorating the house with lights. Anybody else here love like decorations and lights? I love it. I love it so much. Now, I'm one of these people that if I had an unlimited budget, I would be the home with the songs where it's dancing, the lights are moving. That would be me. But that's expensive. And so that's not going to happen. So I kind of have like an unwritten rule, which is every Black Friday, they discount all these Christmas lights and I can buy one a year. And then I add every year. So like I'm adding, guys. I was climbing around making the eaves of the roof twinkle. I'm doing all types of stuff. I don't think anybody really cares but me, but I'm happy when I come home from work at night and I see it. Very wonderful because I love the lights. I love this season, the season of Advent. You know, here's what's really cool about this time of year. This season was created by the church. This was not created by culture. This was not created to push presents and for companies to push product. No, this was created by the church. We know at the latest was 480 AD. It may have been celebrated beforehand, but we know for sure in the 5th century that this was celebrated. So for 1,500 years, the church has been engaging the season of Advent. It's a season of anticipating and preparing for and waiting on the arrival of Jesus, which we celebrate on Christmas Day. Now, there's a double meaning to Advent. It's not simply just a time of year where we go back in Scripture, and if you go to church, you may be hearing a passage on the Bible where Mary and Joseph, or the shepherds, or the wise men, and kind of the Christmas story, the nativity story is shared. It's not just a time of year where we engage those passages. And so we just remember what it was like to wait for Jesus to be born. Or we think about the followers of God and the people of faith for thousands of years waiting for the birth of the Messiah as the prophets were sharing about the Messiah. And we consider, wow, they waited for so long and they were preparing themselves. And John the Baptist was saying, prepare for the one who comes who's greater than I is arriving. It's not just a season of anticipation. But it's a time for us to not only realize that hope was given then, some 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born, God in the flesh, born of a virgin, raised to save us through his own death and resurrection. It's not only that we remember that hope came 2,000 years ago, but we believe and we trust and we engage the promise that there is hope now. There was hope then, but there's hope now. And so we are to anticipate that hope. We are to wait for that hope if we are in that season. We are to prepare for that hope. And God's word, in particular, the Christmas story, speaks about the hope that was born, but also the hope that is made available to us. And so for episode one tonight, our text is going to speak this message over us. It's the title of the sermon, Keep Hope Alive. Keep hope alive. And we're going to be looking at this through the passage that Johnny and Gabby read, Micah chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Micah chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, that's totally fine. We will have the passage on the screen behind me. And if you have the Crossbridge Brickle app, check that out. Hit the notes icon. There's the passages as well as a whole bunch of notes for you to use tonight and throughout the week as well. So Micah chapter 5, we're going to engage. But let me say a few things before we just read one of these Old Testament prophets. That's who Micah was. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a prophet around 750 to 700 BC. So about 750 years before Jesus was born, Micah was a prophet, called by God to speak the prophetic words of God to God's people. Now, he was also a prophet alongside another very famous prophet, whose name is Isaiah. They were both prophets at the same time. So we have Micah, who is a prophet, and his message wants to say here in Micah 5, not only that hope is coming, but we are to keep hope alive. Now, let me say something about prophecy in the Old Testament, because it can be very difficult to understand, and it takes work. That's the intention. Prophets, they don't prophesy things the way that you and me would. So when they're prophesying, when God gives them his revelation, his word to be shared, they're typically speaking about one or two different types of prophecies. Either the immediate future, like this is going to happen soon. An example of this in the Old Testament is prophets that would say, if you don't repent and turn from your sins, there's going to be exile, which came to pass. They would speak prophetically with details about things that were coming in the near future. But then they also would prophesy about things in the distant future, things they knew they would not see in their lifetime. But God gave them the words and the vision to share. See, it's hard for us because if we were writing prophetic words, like just in our own strength, just trying to create prophecy, we would say like this, okay, here's what's going to happen. It's going to be this time, and then this is going to happen, and here's the next detail and detail and detail. It would be a bullet point, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, that's the prophecy. Because we like things that are clear and linear and chronological order, and it all makes sense and fits. That's how Western writing works. But this is not the case in the ancient Near East. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew language is very poetic. And so sometimes why prophecy is difficult in the Old Testament is because in the same passage, a prophet will be talking about what's going to happen in the near future and what's going to happen in the distant future. And so you're like, wait, how'd you get there? What's going on? But I think the intention is because the prophet wants us to see that what God is going to do in the near future is also connected to what God's going to do in the distant future, and you need to settle and diagnose what God is saying. I like to think of Old Testament prophecy like a mountain range. Like, check out this screen, this picture behind me. Beautiful. When prophets prophesy, what is in the near future is very clear. It's like the mountain range that you see at the very front, the mountains right there. It's very clear. Oftentimes, there's more details. But there are mountains in the distance, and it's covered oftentimes by fog, clouds. And there are moments where God lifts the cloud so that the prophet can see exactly what God is saying to share that's going to happen in the distant future. And they may not fully understand the details, but relying upon God's word, they share what's going to happen in the far mountain, what's going to happen far beyond. That's what we find here in Micah 5. Micah, who speaks all different prophecies, he has this prophetic vision of what's going to happen in the distant future. And he doesn't fully understand what he's even saying in his time, 750 years before Jesus is born, but he knows it's a messianic prophecy. You're going to see that. So Micah chapter 5, verses 2, starting in verse 2, says the following. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Stop there. Now this is interesting because Micah is not prophesying to a king or to a person or to a people as a whole. He's prophesying to a city. Bethlehem is a city. And it's not just any city. Now, it's known by us in 2023 because we have the vantage point of after Jesus' birth, born in Bethlehem. And so it's a significant city to us. But to the people 750 years before Jesus was born, Bethlehem was not a significant city. It was a small city. It had one purpose that was known. We're going to get to that. But it wasn't a powerful city. It wasn't full of powerful people. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Rome. This is not Babylon. This city is a town, a small town outside of Jerusalem. So it's interesting that Micah is given this vision to prophesy about this city that's not really significant at all. And then he says that it's not only to Bethlehem, but to Ephrathah. And he connects it. So it's like one thing, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, the word Ephrathah is a word that's used to speak about Bethlehem, the city, but really the region. So you have this little town, and then you have this small region with these fields where sheep would graze right outside of Bethlehem. So he's speaking to not only the city, but this region that is right around Bethlehem. And he's also connecting this prophecy to arguably the most famous person in the Old Testament, King David, regarded by God's people, Israel, as the greatest king ever. God's answer to prayer for the people. And we know that because often when David is spoken about in the Old Testament, it's acknowledged that David is an Ephrathite. He's an Ephrathite. And his city is the city of Bethlehem. For instance, here's what it says in 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. So there's a couple things that Micah is bringing to mind here. This prophecy is for a city and for a region connected to David, but you need to know that this city doesn't hold the significance that it holds for us now. This city is overlooked. This city is insignificant. This region doesn't have a bright future. It has one purpose, which we're going to get to. So there's a connection here now being made to David. And what is David's story? David is the youngest of seven brothers. He is the overlooked brother. He is insignificant. His purpose is really at the bottom of the barrel in the family. Why? Because during this time and in this culture, all of the blessing, all of the power, all of the privilege went to the oldest son. And if he could not take the blessing, it would go to the second oldest son, and then the third oldest son. And at the very bottom of the list is David. He's overlooked. He's insignificant. His purpose doesn't really matter. He doesn't have a bright future. He's probably just going to be a shepherd his whole life, which he was before he was anointed king. And we know that David, not even when he was anointed king, it's not like he just rose to power. He wasn't made king for over 10 years. He ran for his life and hid in the wilderness as King Saul was trying to kill him. So think about the connection here. Micah is prophesying to a city that is in a region, which is where King David is from. And this is an overlooked place where people feel insignificant and they're not heralded. It's not a place of power and privilege. And David is a prime example of that. And look what it says next in verse 2. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, it's like rubbing it in, you know? You're a part of Judah, but you're small. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Okay, you are small and insignificant. I mean, you're like a small clan. Bethlehem, Ephrathites. But from you is going to come a king, a ruler. Micah is saying, something like what happened to David is going to happen to you, Bethlehem. The same way David was overlooked and treated as insignificant and didn't have a bright future, the same thing is going to happen for you, Bethlehem. There's a bright future. Keep hope alive. And notice in verse 4 that we read earlier, it also says a couple other details about this king, this ruler. It says that not only is he going to rule over Israel, but he will rule to the ends of the earth. So the king that is going to come from Bethlehem is not only going to rule the people, Israel, but he's actually going to be the king of kings over all the earth. The greatest king, even greater than David, because he will rule the whole world. And if we didn't think that the connection to David was there, it also says that his origins are from of old. You see, the prophecies in the Old Testament say that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David. That his origin, his lineage will be from old. But it's not only that this king that's going to rule the whole world, that will come from Bethlehem, It's not only that he's from the line of David, but it's also that it says in Micah 5, he's from ancient times. And that language means that he is the Ancient of Days, as Scripture calls this king, this Savior, that he is everlasting. He is the eternal king, that he doesn't come into existence. He has always been. He's from ancient times. From the beginning, he has come. He will be born in Bethlehem. You see, if you understood Hebrew and you were around this time in 750 BC and Micah was sharing these words, you would know that he's clearly speaking now about the Messiah, about the Savior who will come. He's going to come from Bethlehem? That insignificant city is going to rule not only Israel, but the whole world? I thought he was just coming for us. He's going to be from the lineage of David. We know that, but he's the Ancient of Days. He's the eternal king. There's a lot of concrete details that we find in the Old Testament about the Messiah. I want to list a few of them for you, and I want you to think about this. When you hear these details, try to take out what you know about the Christmas story, okay? Try to remove it. And just put yourself in this position and try to think, how is the Savior going to be born? What kind of arrival will the Savior have with these kind of details? Okay, we already know he's going to rule over all the earth. He's going to be the greatest king. He's from a storied lineage, but he's also the Ancient of Days, the eternal king. And we also know that he's a descendant of Abraham, the father of faith. We know in Genesis 49 that he's from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of the great kings. And we also know in Isaiah 7, who's prophesying the same time as Micah, that he'll be born of a virgin, meaning his birth will be miraculous. Conception will be miraculous. He will be from God, unlike any other ruler, because he is Messiah and Savior. See, when you think about these details, right? He's born of a virgin, from God, the Ancient of Days, from the beginning, the eternal king who will rule the whole world. He's from the great tribe of Judah, though he's going to come from a small town, overlooked and insignificant, but he's from the tribe of the great kings, and he's from the lineage of David. Surely his arrival is going to be full of pomp and circumstance, power and privilege and thrones and palaces and trumpets, the same way they would usher kings into their cities, the same way David would have been ushered in after victories. Surely that's how he's going to arrive. And so it had to have felt weird to say, wait, okay, this Messiah, why is he going to come from Bethlehem? I mean, Jerusalem is the better choice, God. He's an Ephrathite? You see, there's a connection that Micah is making, whether he knows it or not, but we know with our vantage point, and that is this, that the way that our Savior comes into the world is not on accident. It is prophesied of old, but it is so that we might identify with him. You know what would be hard to identify with? A Savior who comes that is so removed from us. God who comes in the flesh but doesn't live like us. How could he empathize with us if he's born in a throne? In a palace with power and privilege. No, he's born to a poor family around livestock, presumably in a cave outside of Bethlehem, the region of Ephrathah, in a city that's overlooked and insignificant. That's where he's born. Why? So he can identify with us in our poverty, when we feel lowly, when we're overlooked, when we feel like we have no bright future, when we have all types of labels being placed upon us. No, he identifies with us when we feel those things. And the same message that is given to God's people by Micah, and same message is given to Bethlehem, the Ephrathites, like, hey, keep hope alive, is the same message that comes to us. Because our Savior identifies with us when we are in a place in life where we feel like there's no hope. Keep hope alive. Your Savior was overlooked too. The eternal king will come for us, and he will identify with us when we are low, when we are down, when we are in the valley. But it gets better. It says this, verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. So though he is born lowly and in a place of insignificance, he will stand and shepherd his flock, his sheep, meaning we are his flock, in the strength of the Lord. Being treated as insignificant and overlooked and put down does not mean that you are. You can be strong in that place. The Lord was. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, that's the sheep, the flock, will live securely. So the king who identifies with us when we feel overlooked and insignificant and low and in a valley, he shows us the strength of the Lord, and he will stand for us and he will shepherd us because we are his sheep. Why? So that we can live securely. He will stand for us and shepherd us. It means guide us so that we can live securely. Now, I want you to think about, what does it take for a sheep to live securely? I don't know. Never. I've been on a farm like 4 times in my life. But I can imagine, okay? I know that there's one thing that unless it's dealt with, a sheep will never feel secure. And that is its enemy. I think about the wolf. If the enemy or the wolf is not dealt with, the sheep could never be secure. Why? Because sheep are helpless against any enemy. They cannot outrun anything. They can't climb trees. They can't climb up high rocks. They can't swim fast, I don't think. That would be amazing to see a sheep, like, you know, like, but they can't. They can't do anything. All they can do is kind of walk around the field and eat and graze. I have chased sheep one time. They just fall over. They're helpless. So in order for a sheep to live securely, what has to be dealt with? Their enemies. The wolf. Then they can live securely. I want you to consider some of the details in the birth of Jesus. We've been talking about some of them tonight. He's born into Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. They have to come because of a census. They have to leave Nazareth, travel this long distance to Bethlehem. There's a whole bunch of people in this town that is normally pretty vacant because other people had to come for the census too. And they can't find a place to stay. And so they go outside of the town. Most scholars believe it's probably like a cave. Caves were often used to kind of house livestock, so they were protected from the elements. So they're probably in this cave around a whole bunch of other animals. And that's where Jesus is born, the town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah. And when he's born, I mean, the natural thing that a mother looks to do when the baby is born, or when she's holding a little baby, is to find somewhere to place the child comfortably. And you know the story, if you've heard it, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in a manger. Now, mangers were not like this, like, artisan craftsman cribs that we see, you know, like cross beams and like beautiful. No, that's not a manger. Here's a manger. Check this out. That's a manger. It was a stone box that was carved out. And they would have been in caves and barns and stables because their main purpose was to feed the animals. It was a feeding trough. So they'd use the manger to feed the animals. So Mary, naturally, I mean, where else do you put the baby? How you wrap him, as you do with newborns, and the manger is the best place. Probably cleaned it out a little bit, maybe put some hay, and then Jesus was laid in the manger. Now, Mary just did, I think, what was obvious. But God was sovereignly in control of every element of Jesus' arrival, the Savior's arrival, the eternal King's arrival. He was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5, in the region of Ephrathah, and he was placed in a manger. Now, I discovered something this week that I've never heard in my life. I never knew. And I actually got confirmation this morning that this is common in the Messianic Jewish community. They speak about this, but they're not telling us. I don't know why. But in Micah 4, the chapter right before ours this evening, there's this obscure verse about the tower of the flock. In Hebrew, the word is Midgal Eder, which is a tower that is right outside of Bethlehem. And it's a tower in the region of Ephrathah. And this tower has a lot of different connections from different parts of the Old Testament, but it was really used during this time period for the shepherds, ready, to keep watch over their flocks by night. So this tower of the flock, so you could watch the flock to make sure that they're living securely, was used in this region where Jesus was born. And the lambs that were there in this region had one main purpose. And their purpose was for the priest to sacrifice them. These were the sacrificial lambs that were used on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to cover the sins of the people, to pay for the sins of the people. And what the priest would do, or maybe the shepherds in connection with the priest, there's some debate among this with scholars, but is that they would take the lambs, the baby lambs that were without blemish, and they would sometimes wrap them, but certainly lay them in a manger so that they couldn't bump against anything and defile themselves or break their arm or leg. So Jesus, the good shepherd who will stand for his sheep and causes us to live securely, is also called in Scripture the Lamb of God. And he's the Lamb of God that will be slain so that we can live securely. In Jesus' birth, he identifies with us not only in our low estate when we feel insignificant and overlooked, but he tells us that we can live securely because he's also the Lamb of God, just like the lambs in that region who were wrapped and placed in a manger. He identifies with his death at his birth so that we can live securely. He's the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. You see, the crib of Christ speaks to us who our eternal King is. He shepherds us so that we can live securely, and he's the Lamb of God so that we can live securely. He was laid in a manger just like the lambs and the sheep in that region. Oh, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you have a great story. Keep hope alive. When I was thinking about this week, it brought to mind another passage, the words of Jesus in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says these very famous words. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not removed from you. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think there's many different things we could say about what it means for Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, the Lamb of God slain for us, to cause us to live securely. But I can't help but think about the rest that he provides, that he promises. You see, there is eternal rest for your soul when you know that your greatest enemy was defeated. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid in a manger, identifies with his death at his birth, who then went forward for 30 years when we knew very little about what he did, working as a carpenter, overlooked and treated as insignificant, who then goes into public ministry and lives a perfect life that we cannot live and dies a death we deserve and is buried in the ground but comes forth victorious on the third day. And by grace through faith in him, your soul can rest eternally. You can know that your greatest enemy, death itself, Satan himself, has been defeated. The wolf will not bite. He cannot. You can lie down in green pastures. That is eternal soul rest. But see, it's not only that we have hope because of what Jesus did back then, it's also that we have hope now. Jesus says, not only are we to come to him for eternal soul rest, he certainly says that his mission was to come save. He has come to seek and save the lost. Eternally, our souls are free. The wolf has been destroyed. Our enemy has been slain. We are loved by God in Christ. But we are to come to him with all of our heavy burdens when we are laboring, and he will give us rest. You see, I said this a couple weeks ago. You don't stumble into faith. Thinking leads us into faith. The grace of God through our thinking helps illuminate the truth of who Jesus is, but we are thinking people. We're not conditioned into faith. You don't passively arrive at Christianity. By God's grace, you're called to think, to process, and to engage in the Spirit illuminates the truth of God to you. And you do not experience the rest that God has for you now in the present by being passive. It doesn't just accidentally stumble upon you. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me. If you want to have rest, actual rest in the moment, in the present, eternal soul rest in the future, but also rest in the present, you need to go to Jesus. You don't just stumble upon him. You don't just wait and it miraculously shows up. And I think the problem for many of us, I think most of us in this room would say, I really, really want rest right now. Especially in the season of Christmas. It is so busy and there's so many things happening. We want rest. But many of us are seeking rest in the wrong ways. You see, rest is found and taken. It is not earned and liquidated. See, how do you find rest for your soul? It's by coming to Jesus. How do you find rest in the moment? You take it from Jesus. But many of us are doing the exact opposite. We are looking for rest by trying to earn it or trying to liquidate. Here's what I mean. You're in a place where you need rest. There's stress, there's anxieties, there's things pressing upon you, there's pressures, there's all types of things. We're all going through different amounts of things at different seasons. And we want rest. So we're like, you know, I got to earn it. I got to earn it in my career so I can get more PTO. I got to earn it in this relationship. I got to earn it in this place. I got to take advantage of the right opportunities so I can create more margin. And we have all this mentality, I got to earn rest. And then for many of us, we're like, I'm not earning it fast enough, and I need rest. So what do? I'm going to liquidate stuff. I'm just going to eliminate people, all the parties. I'm going to be the no person. You know, you got the yes man. I'm the no man, you know? I'm just going to say no to everything. I'm going to eliminate people and parties and things that were priorities. No, if they're not priorities anymore. I'm going to eliminate plans. I'm going to eliminate all time, whatever. I'm going to create margin by just eliminating things. Now, when you do that, you can find rest temporarily. By eliminating things, liquidating things, or by earning it. You may earn some more PTO, you may earn some more margin, or you may take advantage of the right opportunity that gives you a little bit better schedule. But you're never going to find rest. You'll find refreshment, but rest and refreshment are different. Completely different. Rest is found and taken, not earned and liquidated. So much of life is like this for us. Have you ever been underwater and you've been like holding weights, like a weight belt, if any scuba divers know what this is like? It's like we're underwater and we're holding all of these weights, all these things in life that are priorities and responsibilities. And if we have the mentality that in order to find rest, like take a breath, I need to either earn it or I need to liquidate. So we start trying to swim up to the surface to earn a breath. And then we're not getting there fast enough, so we throw some weights off, we liquidate and eliminate some things, and then it helps us get to the surface, and we take a breath, and now we're at the surface, we've got to start treading water, we've got to keep earning it, you know, we got to keep all the things off, but guess what happens in life? More weight comes on, and we get tired, and we sink back down to the bottom, and then we do it all over again, right? That's what life is like. Breath of refreshment, back down to the bottom. Back up, breath of refreshment, back down. That's not rest. The last thing you need to feel or know when you are heavy laden and burdened is like, hey, if you want rest, just work harder, you know? Just get smarter. just eliminate everything. No, it's not going to work. Rest is found and taken. It's why Jesus says, come to me. See, he wants us, when we're running, to not have to stop and walk a mile and drink some water in order to get refreshed to run again. He wants to come to us in the midst of our running through life and all the pressures and anxieties and things that are happening to know, hey, you can actually find a second wind. You can actually find rest in the midst of it. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to liquidate. Sometimes there's wisdom in liquidation, and sometimes there's wisdom in working hard. I get it. But I'm trying to tell you that real present rest is found when you go to Jesus. Jesus' words are intentional. He says, when you're heavy laden and you're burdened, I am the shepherd who stands for you that is going to guide you through life so you can live securely. When you want rest, come to me. Sometimes we overcomplicate faith. We overcomplicate Jesus' words. Well, come to me. I mean, what does that mean? That's got to mean like a lot of things that I don't know, and what am I doing? No, it's so basic and simple. What does come to me mean? Go to Jesus. The answer in church. Remember, whenever I do that, it's always Jesus. Always the right answer. Go to Jesus. You want rest for your soul eternally, to live securely? You want rest in the moment, in this season, with all the pressures and anxieties and things placed upon you, when you're feeling insignificant and overlooked, you want rest? Guess what the answer is? It's not work harder. It's not trying to earn it. It's not trying to create more margin. It's not eliminate stuff and liquidate. No, it's go to Jesus. He says, come to me when you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. A yoke is a crossbeam that two animals would be a part of. So you have one animal on one side and the other animals on the other side so they can pull together. See, Jesus' words are so clear. You are trying to pull yourself through life on your own. You're trying to pull all the pressure, all the anxiety, all the burdens. You're trying to carry it on your own. Come to me. Take my yoke. He's literally saying, then he says next, so we get it. He says, learn from me. Like, come next to me and learn from me because my burden is light. I do most of the pulling. Come learn from me. Jesus is saying, take my yoke, which means take my leadership. Here's a question to ask yourself and be really honest. Is the leadership of Jesus what guides your life? Or are you trying to guide your own life? Or are you letting someone else guide your life that you've given authority? See, if Jesus isn't guiding your life, if you don't come learn from him, if you don't come next to him and take his yoke and just come to him, you will find moments of refreshment, but you will not find rest. Rest is found with the author of rest, who is Jesus, born in Bethlehem of an Ephrathite, the Lamb of God who will shepherd us, his flock, so we can live securely, eternally, and in the present. That's who Jesus is. And he tells us to go to him. And I'm going to say this. I say this all the time. And some of you are like, you say this too much. I'm going to keep saying it. Two simple ways to take Jesus' leadership. Ready? In his word and prayer. Here's my charge to you in this Advent season. You want to find rest for your soul, both eternally and in the present? You want to prepare your heart for the arrival of Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago, but arrives moment to moment in our life? You don't anticipate the rest that he promises and offers? Listen and believe what Jesus says. Go to him and learn from him. And the ways that we go to Jesus and we learn from Jesus, don't overcomplicate it, is that we read his word and we talk to him. So many of us want the application of God's grace, but we're not in the conversation. We want God to apply his rest to us, but we're not in conversation with God about rest. God, I want the blessing, but I don't want to talk with you. I don't want to listen to you. No, no. If you want the application of God's rest, you need to be in the conversation with God, who is the author of rest. Go to Jesus. He promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And this is a reason. I want to encourage you right now, before you leave tonight, We have made these available to you. This is an Advent devotional guide that is in sync with the passages that we are doing. This Advent season is a devotional for every single day, so you can be in the Word of God and in prayer and properly prepare and anticipate the arrival of Jesus and the rest that he offers. Because look what we read in Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, ready? Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see. It was a distant mountain, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. See, Micah's message is to keep hope alive. And Jesus' message to us in this Advent season is keep hope alive. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he is the shepherd who will stand for you, and he will guide you to live securely, both eternally and in the present when you come to him and learn from him. Amen? Will you pray with me?